You're listening to a message from Del Rio Bible Church. For more information or resources, go to delriobiblechurch.com.
All right, let me say it again. We are in 2 Samuel chapter 19, starting at verse 40 through chapter 20 and verse 26. And would you bow with me in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to you for your word, for the opportunity to study it together. We pray, Father, that as we hear your word, that it will teach us, it will correct our walk with you, it'll rebuke us where we're going wrong, and train us to serve you and love you and serve your people. Thank you, Lord. Help us to always be grateful for the things that you bring into our lives, for the people you bring into our lives. Thank you, Lord, for the salvation that you have given us through your Son, Jesus. If there's even one in our auditorium today who has not yet trusted Christ, we pray that this would be the day they would turn to Christ, put their trust in him, and pass from death to life. Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask you to help us to understand and apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you would follow with me in your Bible as we read this passage of scripture, starting at chapter 19 and verse 40. When the king crossed over to Gilgal, Kinhum crossed with him. All the troops of Judah and half the troops of Israel had taken the king over. Soon all the men of Israel were coming to the king and saying to him, "Why did our brothers, the men of Judah, steal the king away and bring him and his household across the Jordan together with all his men?" All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "We did this because the king is closely related to us. Why are you angry about it? Have we eaten any of the king's provisions? Have we taken anything for ourselves?" Then the men of Israel answered the men of Judah. Do you get the picture here, what's happening? Back and forth and back and forth. The men of Israel answered the men of Judah, "We have 10 shares in the king, and besides, we have a greater claim on David than you have. So why do you treat us with contempt? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king?" But the men of Judah responded even more harshly than the men of Israel. I want you to get the picture here in these verses of this escalating battle that's going on, a battle of words, but a battle nonetheless. And it's escalating as one group answers the other group, answers the first group, answers the so on and so forth. Verse 20, chapter 20, verse 1. Now a troublemaker named Sheba, son of Bichri, a Benjamite, happened to be there. He sounded the trumpet and shouted, "We have no share in David, no part in Jesse's son. Every man to his tent, O Israel." So all the men of Israel deserted David to follow Sheba, son of Bichri. But the men of Judah stayed by their king all the way from the Jordan to Jerusalem. When David returned to his palace in Jerusalem, he took the 10 concubines he had left to take care of the palace and put them in a house under guard. He provided for them, but did not lie with them. They were kept in confinement till the day of their death, living as widows. Then the king said to Amasa, "Some of the men of Judah come to me within 3 days and be here yourself." But when Amasa went to summon Judah, he took longer than the time the king had set for him. David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba, son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom did. Take your master's men and pursue him, or he will find fortified cities and escape from us." So Joab's men and the Kerethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty warriors went out under the command of Abishai. They marched from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, son of Bichri. While they were at it, the great rock in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Joab was wearing his military tunic, and strapped over it at his waist was a belt with a dagger in its sheath. As he stepped forward, it dropped out of its sheath. Joab said to Amasa, "How are you, my brother?" Then Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. Amasa was not on his guard against the dagger in Joab's hand. And Joab plunged it into his belly, and his intestine spilled out on the ground. We shouldn't do this passage on a fellowship lunch day, should we? That's an awful thing to read. Without being stabbed again, Amasa died. Then Joab and his brother Abishai pursued Sheba, son of Bichri. One of Joab's men stood beside Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab, whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the middle of the road, and the man saw that all the troops came to a halt there. When he realized that everyone who came up to Amasa stopped, he dragged him from the road into a field and threw a garment over him. After Amasa had been removed from the road, all the men went on with Joab to pursue Sheba, son of Bichri. Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel Beth Ma'akah, which, by the way, is at the far north part of Israel. And he went through the entire region of the Bearites, who gathered together and followed him. All the troops with Joab came and besieged Sheba in Abel Beth Ma'akah. They built a siege ramp up to the city, and it stood against the outer fortifications. While they were battering the wall to bring it down, a wise woman called from the city, "Listen, listen, tell Joab to come here so I can speak to him." He went toward her, and she asked, "Are you Joab?" "I am," he answered. She said, "Listen to what your servant has to say." "I'm listening," he said. She continued, "Long ago they used to say, 'Get your answer at Abel,' and that settled it. We are the peaceful and faithful in Israel. You are trying to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why do you want to swallow up the Lord's inheritance?" "Far be it from me," Joab replied, "far be it from me to swallow up or destroy. That is not the case. A man named Sheba, son of Bichri from the hill country of Ephraim, has lifted up his hand against the king, against David. Hand over this one man and I'll withdraw from the city." The woman said to Joab, "His head will be thrown to you from the wall." It's getting worse, right? Then the woman went to the people with her wise advice, and they cut off the head of Sheba, son of Bichri, and threw it to Joab. So he sounded the trumpet, and his men dispersed from the city, each returning to his home. And Joab went back to the king in Jerusalem. Joab was over Israel's entire army. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and Pelethites. Adoniram was in charge of forced labor. Jehoshaphat, son of Ahilud, was recorder. Sheva was secretary. Zadok and Abiathar were priests. And Ira the Zerite was David's priest. Now, we've got quite a lot going on here. This is a transitional section. The rebellion of Absalom has been put down, and this is the aftermath of the rebellion of Absalom, and it concludes this sad period in David's life. Now, it's important to understand some of the things that are going on here, some of the background. One writer said this: "David's return was marked by a bitter and angry exchange of words between Israel in the north and Judah in the south." You can see that as you read chapter 19, verses 40 to 43, you underline the words, "all the men of." You see this bickering back and forth between the two, this escalating war of words between the two groups. We have the men of Israel on one side. We have the men of Judah on the other side. And they go back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, insulting each other, back and forth, trying to raise issues with each other in a war of words. Well, David's return was marked by a bitter and angry exchange of words between Israel in the north and Judah in the south. There had no doubt been a long-standing rivalry between the two divisions of the kingdom. Each side was attempting to gain a greater measure of recognition and favor in the royal court, and each was suspicious of the other. The later division of the empire following the death of Solomon could probably be traced all the way back to incidents like this. In other words, 50 years after the event we're studying today, 50 years after chapter 19, verses 40 to 43, we see the kingdom finally splitting again after Solomon's death. And the seeds of that split were sown in the passage that we're looking at this morning. The seeds of that split were sown in the passage we're looking at this morning. From our viewpoint, the issues in dispute may seem petty and childish, but isn't that always the way when pride and jealousy take over? The northern tribes didn't like it that Judah had taken the lead in escorting the king back to the throne. They had harsh words for the men of Judah as they charged them with having stolen the king. The men of Judah reminded Israel that they, after all, were relatives of David, to which the men of Israel responded their claim on the king was 10 times greater than Judah's because there was that many times greater in number. And besides, they had been the first to invite David to come home. Well, the men of Judah couldn't let that be the last word. They shot back with even more harsh and cutting words. The wounds caused by these angry words would not soon heal. We could all stand to be a little slower, and this is a good application to start with in our passage this morning. We could all stand to be a little slower in our response to the slights of others. An angry response from us only heats things up. There's great wisdom in the words of Proverbs. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. If we're serious in our desire to keep the peace, then we'll do all we can to avoid contentious comments. They serve no useful purpose. In other words, this war of words got Israel nowhere. This war of words over David, this war of words over accompanying him on his return to Jerusalem, this war of words brought them nowhere. Why is that? Because 50 years later, the kingdom split. And the seeds that were sown in the passage that we're studying this morning led to a split 50 years later. The war of words did no good. Maybe it satisfied the people involved. Maybe they felt, well, we got you really good this time. And then they get hurt back. And then they have to hurt more. Surely everybody can understand this. We've all been a part of it, or at least seen it, this where it comes, this escalation of words. This escalation of words. There's actually a name for it. It's called the negative interaction spiral. The negative interaction spiral. And it's an important point. It happens in all kinds of relationships, whether we're talking about relationships in the church or we're talking about relationships in our family, relationships on our job, especially in relationships between husband and wife. I think everybody who's married has been a part of this escalation of words with their mate, where your mate says something and it kind of hurts you. And you think, well, I've got to answer back. Now, if you're thinking biblically, you'll think, yes, I must answer back, but I must answer back with a blessing and not a cursing. But the chances are we're not in a spiritual mood at that point. And chances are we just want to hurt back. You know what I'm talking about. Don't pretend you don't. You know what I'm talking about. You're hurt. So you have to hurt back. Well, then your partner, your mate, may not have realized they hurt you that much. And so they're surprised to be hurt back so much. So what must your mate do? Hurt more. That's what's going on here between Israel in the north, Judah in the south. This escalation of words that's going to get no one nowhere. I don't know if that's proper English, but we'll stick with it. This escalation of words called the negative interaction spiral. Let me give you an example an example in the lives of Fred and Jenny Boone. Fred and Jenny were a nice enough couple to their neighbors, but their marriage was another thing altogether, so much so that the police had to be called out to their house repeatedly. A simple argument could escalate into a major war of words that grew more and more damaging and threatening, usually begun over something innocuous. It is written about them that Andy is repeatedly being called out to Fred and Jenny Boone's house because they are having all-out battles with each other. They scream awful things to each other at the top of their lungs. Now, you may have recognized that little scenario if you're a fan of the Andy Griffith Show, because these are a fictional couple. Fred and Jenny Boone are a fictional couple that were in season one, episode 18 of the Andy Griffith Show, but it's a great illustration of this point, this escalation. It's a great illustration of this negative interaction spiral. See, the Word of God has the answer to the negative interaction spiral, and the answer is answer with a blessing. And especially men, if we are going to be the leaders in our homes, and we should be because God gave you that role, God gave you the leader's role in your home, then what that means is through all of these years of ministry, it just drives me crazy when men take headship and submission to mean who makes the rules or who's in charge. Well, we all know men who's in charge, don't we? What I was trying to communicate in the kind of humorous way is this, that men, if you're going to be the leader in your home, this is how you lead. Not by demanding something, not by saying I'm in charge, not by living and thinking like that, but what makes you the real leader of your home is that you're the first to take down the escalation. You're the first that when you're hurt, you don't hurt back. You return a blessing instead of a cursing to your mate. Now that takes humility, folks. It takes a lot of humility to do that. It takes a lot of humility to have the desire to do that. But jealousy is not going to get the job done. These wars of words are just going to hurt more and more and more. And so in all relationships, whether we're talking about relationships in the church or we're talking about our relationships with our mate or with our families or on our job, remember that the war of words, no one wins that war. Everyone is wounded in the process. Well, that's what's happening here. It's a war of words, a form of the negative interaction spiral. David's reign is compromised by his adultery with Bathsheba, and we're going to see that throughout this particular portion of Scripture. Like, we see that he has difficulty, and because of his difficulty, he doesn't discipline his children. We see Joab here murdering the third or fourth person in our study so far. David does nothing about it. Why do you think that is the case? Why does David not correct his children? Why does he not correct Joab or do something about Joab, who murdered innocent men? Why? Because David's moral authority is compromised. David's moral authority, his sin is forgiven. His sin is forgiven, but his authority is compromised. And so he almost can't speak out against his sons, his children. He almost can't speak out against Joab because of he's compromised. His reign is compromised by his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband, Uriah. his reign is compromised and his influence over his sons is compromised. Joab had murdered Abner, Absalom, and Amasa, yet David apparently did nothing to discipline him. Perhaps it's because Joab knew too much about David. One writer said, David seems to become increasingly incompetent as a king in the period that follows Absalom's defeat and death. On his return to Jerusalem, he appears apparently unwittingly to favor the men of Judah over the men of Israel by allowing the former to escort him over the Jordan, leading to serious tensions developing between the two groups of men. This tension is exploited by Sheba, who incites the men of Israel to desert David. Now, to understand passages such as this, we have to look beyond just the history. One writer said, affairs of state are shown to be closely bound up with personal relationships. Sinful liaisons have repercussions that rebound far beyond the private lives of the individuals concerned. At the same time, David, though forgiven by God, found himself handicapped by his own past and unable to discipline others. Moreover, his own children never came to terms with what their father has done. You know, we buy into such lies that we can sin and we're only hurting ourselves. We're not hurting anybody else. You never, ever, ever, you and I never, ever sin that we don't hurt many other people. We can never say, well, it just affects me, because sin never just affects one person. It never just affects the person that's doing the sinning. It affects, if they're married, it affects their spouse, their children. It affects the people they work with. It affects everybody. The writer went on to say, in other words, the narrator has invited the reader to pay particular attention to the social and psychological aftermath of adultery, particularly David's sin of adultery. To concentrate on the historical aspect of David's reign, therefore, and to stop there is to miss the point of the book. What we are meant to find is guidance to live by, a clue to the deceptions that distort our understanding of what is beneficial and what ought to be done. In other words, that's the point of the historian in 2 Samuel. The point of the historian is that we deceive ourselves when we think that our sin only affects ourselves, or when we think that sin can be hidden and will never be found out, as David apparently thought. It distorts our understanding of what is beneficial and what should be done. In other words, the writer says, chapters like these and many more are meant to be a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. In other words, we're not just looking at history here. We're not just looking at, well, this is a great story that went on in historical times. What the writer of 2 Samuel is trying to do is trying to confront me and confront you with the concept that sin affects not just ourselves, but it affects people that we love, people that we should care for. Sin affects way beyond just ourselves. We can't buy into that kind of thinking. And also, it shows us that as David was compromised here, you and I are compromised in the things we do, in the way we live, the authority, the moral authority we have. We are compromised because of sin, even forgiven sin. David's foolish sin imperiled the kingdom and imperiled his family. It eroded his moral authority within his family and in his role as king. It also eroded his role as a father and a leader. Hidden sin cannot stay hidden. One writer said, though forgiven by God, David found himself handicapped by his own past and unable to discipline others. David's own children never came to terms with what he had done. There's so much to learn in this passage. We must avoid contentious comments, which are the product of jealousy and pride. We must be deliberate in our words so as not to escalate a conflict. Though David's kingdom, one writer said, was retained intact, he lost control that he had earlier had over men or affairs. And write on the column of your Bible or in your electronic Bible, make a note, we are warned by these things. We are warned by these things. This, if we want to avoid the negative cycle of accusations back and forth, remember Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath. That is a conciliatory answer. Harsh words, a harsh, hurtful answer does nothing but stir up anger. Proverbs 13:10 says, pride only breeds quarrels, but wisdom is found in those who take advice. Wisdom is found in those who take advice. There's so much more that could be said about the negative interaction spiral, but we really must move on because there are other things in this passage that we want to look at before we're finished this morning and before that pizza gets here. Do we have an ETA on the pizza? Well, let's look at the text. We have three sections in our portion this morning. There's this dispute that we've just looked at in verses 40 to 43 of chapter 19. Now in chapter 20, verses 1 to 22, there's the opportunist, the one who steps in when there is conflict, who steps in and tries to turn the conflict to his benefit. That's what we have in Sheba the Bichrite. So that's in verses 1 to 22 of chapter 20. And then we just have a note almost in chapter 20, verses 23 to 26 of the officials in David's government. The officials in David's government. Well, back in chapter 19 and verse 40, it says only half the tribes of Israel and the whole tribe of Judah came to bring David back to Jerusalem. Why had only half the tribe of Israel come? The reasons that writers give is that the second half of the tribe of Israel hadn't gotten there yet. Others say that it's possible they had not yet made a decision about whether they would support David or not. Some think that this then was interpreted or misinterpreted as a lack of support for David by Israel, that they weren't really for David, but yet they are the ones who were first to bring back David to Jerusalem. Israel's complaint showed the intertribal jealousies that were going on, the tribal dissension between the tribes of Israel that was beginning during this period would bear fruit in Solomon's reign and the formal break of this kingdom. Well, Israel's complaint is that they suspected David was partial to his tribe of Judah. Judah's answer was, the king was closely related to us, and there are those who believe that their answer was meant to increase the jealousy. Judah's answer, secondly, was that they had not taken the king's provisions. That is, they hadn't benefited personally from their relationship with David. Israel answers back in verse 43, that they had a greater claim to David because they represented 10 tribes. Judah only represented one tribe. And so they said they had a greater claim to David. Judah then answers more harshly. And most writers say that their words were so harsh that they won by implication. They won by implication. The trouble is they won the battle, but the war was lost. And that can happen to you and to me. We can win the argument, but lose the relationship. We can win the argument, but lose the relationship. Well, in chapter 20, verse 1, we see the troublemaker, the opportunist, Sheba, who picks up where Absalom left off. There are always those who are quick to take advantage of a bad situation. Now, Sheba was of Saul's tribe, previously the royal tribe. And what you see here, and we don't have time to really delve into this today, but as you look at what's going on here, there is this passing back and forth of the royal tribe. First, there is Saul of the tribe of Benjamin. Then there is David of the tribe of Judah. And you see this going back and forth of the royal tribe. In verse 3, we have a parenthetical note that David dismisses the concubines. He provides for them, but they lived as widows. They were the ones that Absalom violated to show that he was breaking with his father. David sends his new general, Amasa, to gather up the troops, but Amasa delays. He's slow to carry out his orders. This may have been interpreted as defection by David and others, perhaps by Joab. The troops were sent out under Abishai to look for Amasa and his troops. Amasa catches up with them, and he intersects Joab, and Joab greets Amasa wearing his military tunic and a sheathed dagger. He pretends it drops to the ground, and he reaches over to catch it. And in the meantime, he takes his cousin's beard and he pulls his face down and uses the dagger to stab him in the stomach. He murders his cousin, Amasa. When it says he didn't need a second blow, it means that he was skillful at his warrioring. He was ruthless in his self-interest, one writer said. The troops were shocked by what happened, and so therefore one of Joab's troops covers the body with a garment. If nothing, we see that Joab is committed to seeing David's reign succeed. Sheba then takes reference in a walled city, Abel Beth Ma'aka, in the extreme northernmost tip of Israel. Joab builds a siege ramp, which was really just a mound against the wall of the city in order to breach the city. A wise woman in the city, a city known in Israel for its wisdom and its peace and ability to bring peace, a royal, loyal city, a prominent city. Joab hears the woman's plan, and he asks for Sheba, and in her wisdom, she succeeds in committing the people to giving Sheba to Joab. She promises Sheba's head. She convinced the people to decapitate Sheba and throw his head over the wall to Abner. Well, this long section of 2 Samuel ends with the unspoken recognition that David has lost much that was near and dear to him in consequence of his sin of adultery and murder. Let me say that again, because that's the major issue here in this passage. This long section of Samuel ends with the unspoken recognition that David has lost much that was near and dear to him. He has lost his moral authority with his family, with his children, with his sons. He has lost his moral authority with his general, Joab. And he has lost much, as the writer said, that was near and dear to him. As we try to bring things to a conclusion, this long section of scripture, we see several things about David's life, some lessons that we can take from David's life. The first is a lesson that you and I have had before from 2 Samuel, and that is this: sin has repercussions beyond the person involved. Sin has repercussions beyond the person involved. It can be in the family, it can be in the church, it can be as high as a nation that is affected by sin and the repercussions of sin. Secondly, sin can make it difficult, if not impossible, to discipline others. Sin can make it difficult, if not impossible, to discipline others. I think we see that in David's life with Joab. Number three, a third lesson from David's life: our children especially suffer. Some may never recover, as we see in David's own family. What are the deceptions that you and I buy into? What are the deceptions that distort our understanding of what God desires? First of all, the deception that we can sin without anyone knowing. Sin will always be found out. No one can sin without anyone ever knowing. We can sin, that's a deception we buy into, or that sin's only hurting ourselves, no one else. The second deception is that purity is not essential in our lives. God puts a great premium on purity. And young people, I hope you hear that and understand that. Not that we older folks don't need it. We do. Trust me. But remember that purity, God puts a premium on purity. The third deception we buy into is that the answer to marital difficulty is to change spouses. Not is right. What you find out when you choose that path, what you find out is that you brought the problems into the marriage with you. It's not the other person. So these deceptions that distort our understanding, that we can sin without anyone knowing, or without hurting anyone else. Purity is not essential when God says it is. And the answer to marital difficulty is not to change spouses, it's to go before God and have Him change our hearts. Change our hearts. Now, quickly, how can you protect yourself against adultery? If you are married, if you're a single person, how can you protect yourself against immorality? Years ago, there was an article, The Telltale Signs That Betray the Cheater in a Relationship. I don't know the spiritual story of this person, but I found this to be an interesting article that I think is valuable to us. Faithfulness in a relationship, the writer said, needs three things, just like a three-legged stool. The stool needs to be solid to ensure the relationship. The first thing, and I'll condense this, the first thing is you must have a good relationship. The fundamentals must be in place. You are attracted to one another. You enjoy similar things. Some of the fundamentals that should be in place. Number two, you must have a value system. And in our case, we'd be talking about a biblical value system. Not the world's value system, but what does the scripture call for a husband in marriage to do? What does the scripture call for a wife in marriage to do? So you must have a good relationship. You must have a value system. And thirdly, and I think this is the most important, especially for those of you who are married, you must have a healthy respect for the seductive power of chemistry. The writer said, yes, even when involved in relationship, men and women can still be attracted to others, but people with a healthy respect for the seductive power of chemistry know when to avoid situations that could get them into trouble. I don't think I have to explain that to anybody in here who's married. There can be that attraction, and you have to recognize in yourself, this is something I must avoid, and you can avoid it. You don't have to make decisions in your life that bring you into more temptation. Well, young people, I'd like to suggest quickly three things. There are three things every young person has to do in their lives, and if you do these three things, it will protect you. It will protect your purity. It will protect your direction in life. There are three crucial decisions that every young person must make. I would say every person, but especially young people, you're at the threshold of the rest of your life. There are three decisions you have to make. Number one, who will be the master of your life? Who will control your life? Will it be you? Will it be another person? Will it be the Lord? So the first question is, who will be the master of your life? The second question you must answer in this order, this number one, who will be your master? Number two, what will be the mission of your life? In other words, what does God want you to do with your life? So who is your master? What is your mission? And then after those two questions are answered and you are ready of marriageable age, the third question is, who will your mate be? Who will you share your life with? And obviously it needs to be somebody who shares your master and shares your mission. So who is your master? Master, it goes this way. Master, mission, mate. Master, mission, mate. Now, by the way, I wasn't clever enough to come up with that. I wish I was. Dr. Howard Hendricks of Dallas Seminary, who's in heaven today and was one of the most fantastic teachers, he is the one that I first heard that from in classes with him at Dallas Seminary. Master, mission, and mate. Well, one last thing. I think I went over, so I guess the pizza's here, Steve. We don't know. How can we avoid David's sin? How can we avoid David's sin and his tragic consequences? We must, number one, work on building our marriages. We must, number two, have a biblical value system. And number three, we have to have a healthy respect for the seductive power of chemistry. David's life, decisions, choices were compromised. And that happens when we allow sin to rule in our lives. Would you bow with me in prayer? Lord God, thank you. Thank you for the wisdom that we see in your word. Help us to not just take issues, books like 2 Samuel, and think of them as just historical, but help us to see the moral implications of the historical choices these people made. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.